In a time such as this, when war is the focus of almost every news broadcast, world peace is certainly something that we all desire to have. One Pavlovian method of gaining world peace is through the promotion of what we call the Nobel Peace Prize. The Nobel Peace Prize, it consists of six international awards made annually for the promotion of world peace through outstanding achievement in the fields of chemistry, literature, physics, medicine, and economics. The first Nobel Peace Prize that was ever given was equally divided between Jean-Henri Dunant, who founded the International Committee of the Red Cross. He was also the initiator of the Geneva Convention. And it was divided between him and also Frederic Passé. He was the founder of the founder president of the first French Peace Society. That was the first Nobel Peace Prize ever given. The last one this past year was given, it was awarded jointly to the International Atomic Energy Agency and a man named Mohamed El-Bardi. It was for their efforts to prevent nuclear energy from being used for military purposes and also to ensure that nuclear energy was used for peaceful purposes rather than war. So Nobel Peace Prize is a very interesting way to encourage world peace. And, you know, I knew someone who actually was going to try to win a Nobel Peace Prize. This was back in 2002. He's an organic farmer right there in Buda, Texas. He drives a VW Bug with a bumper sticker on the back that says "Visualize World Peace." Very interesting guy. I went out to see him in 2002, and when I got there, I found him outstanding in the middle of his field. He was actually in the middle of a freshly plowed field, and he was just standing there all still and straight and stiff. So I called out to him, and I asked him, I said, "Hey, what are you doing out there?" He replied, "Well, I'm trying to win the Nobel Peace Prize." I said, "Well, that's great, but what are you doing out there in that field?" And he said, "Well, I heard on the radio that all you had to do to win a Nobel Peace Prize was to be outstanding in your field. And so here I am, outstanding in my field." Jimmy Carter actually won the award that year. Peace is certainly most desirable. It's more desirable than war, isn't it? And while most of us will never win a Nobel Peace Prize, the fact is we, as Christians, we can do great things to encourage global peace. As a result of today's study, we're going to discover that believers have a responsibility to be at peace with the people around us as best as we possibly can. In today's text, we're going to find a plan for peace that begins right at home. It begins with you and it begins with me. It's a plan that is based on knowing God so that we can bring God's peace to the people around us. Well, our first point this morning, we're going to see the importance of having peace within. Our second point is based on having peace with Him. And finally, we'll see that we ought to bring peace to them. And so let's begin with our first point, having peace within. We pick up our account of Paul's trial as we see Paul before Governor Festus and King Agrippa. Last week, we watched as Paul described his experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus. He detailed the blinding light and the heavenly voice that gave holy instructions given by his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As he was giving his testimony, we have to understand that this testimony about this vision of Jesus, this holy meeting on the road to Damascus, well, it wasn't well received by Governor Festus. We see in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 24, it says, "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason.'" Understand that Festus, he patiently patiently listened to Paul, but in his mind, he was just hearing the ramblings of an insane person. He told Paul, "Paul, you're beside yourself." The Greek word here for beside yourself, it refers to one who speaks in such a way that he seems not in his right mind. He also told Paul here, "Much learning is driving you mad." And this Greek word for mad could also be translated in a frenzy. A frenzy. Well, this is a state of uncontrolled activity or agitation. It's uncontrolled emotion or excitement that leads to rage. Ultimately, someone who is beside themselves or who is mad, well, their life seems to be in a frenzy. It's uncontrolled. It almost seems insane. Does this ever sound like you? Does this ever look like me? Do you ever speak in such a way that people would think that you're beside yourself? Have you ever been in an uncontrolled state of agitation or emotion or even rage? Think about the times that you yell at your kids. And think about those moments when there is a point of correction that crosses a line and becomes rage. And you're sitting, you're even thinking in your own mind, this is out of control. What am I doing? Why am I yelling at my kid like this? And they're looking at you like you're, you know, crazy. But you can't stop and you just keep yelling and yelling. Does your spouse easily agitate you to the point of uncontrollable anger? Oh yeah, it's your spouse's fault, not yours. What about your day? When you go to work, is your whole day ruined the minute your boss challenges you? And so your mind just goes into a frenzy about how he's wrong and you're right, or she's the incorrect one and you're the correct one. And you can't even do any more work that day because your mind is just in a state of frenzy. What happens during rush hour traffic? When that fourth guy cuts you off on the highway out here on I-35 and the anger just starts to build. Do you ever find yourself so angry with the drivers around you that your blood is boiling and you start, you know, speaking to them in sign language that maybe you start using words that, well, you wouldn't use here at church? If you can relate with these things, then chances are you're lacking peace within. You're lacking peace within your heart. And as Christians, let me tell you this. There is no good reason for us to ever lack peace within. There is no good reason to lack peace within. There is no good reason to be out of control with our emotions. There is no good reason for uncontrollable rage. Paul told the Colossians this. He said, "Put off all of these: anger, rage, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language out of your mouth." You see, Paul understood that the fruit of the Spirit, well, it's self-control. And when we choose to walk in the Spirit, we have the power to control our temper. We have the power to control our emotions. There's no good reason to be out of control. There's no good reason to be in a frenzy. Well, Festus was accusing Paul of acting in a state of frenzy or uncontrolled rage, but it wasn't because Paul was out of control. Festus thought that Paul had gone crazy simply because Paul was speaking of this resurrected Savior that he had met on the road to Damascus, who blinded them, and it was just this miraculous sight. And, well, that didn't make sense to Governor Festus. But Paul was merely presenting the gospel, which to Festus, well, it sounded insane. But if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians. Hold your finger there in Acts chapter 26. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because I'd like to help you to understand that the world thinks that the gospel is a crazy idea. They think that the message of a resurrected Savior, a king who would come and die for us so that we could live for him, well, that message is just insane to Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, says, "Where is the wise? Where is the teacher? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Gentiles seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Understand that Festus, being a Gentile, thought that Paul's message was foolish. He thought it was insane to think about a resurrected Savior, a God who would send His only begotten Son to die for sinners. That's a foolish message, even to the point where he thought Paul was insane. He thought that Paul had gone mad. But Paul responded there in Acts chapter 26. Look at verse 25 with me where it says, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." You see, we have to understand that if we want peace within, it begins with truth and reason. Now, let's think about that word reason here for a moment, because what does it mean, reason? In this case, this Greek word for reason actually means soundness of mind, but it could also speak of sobriety. We should understand that if we want peace in our lives, if we want peace within, we must be sober. We must be sober. And the Bible declares that we should not be drunk. And the Bible declares that we should not be high, but that we should be sober. And in this state of sobriety, we can experience true peace within. Now, before I became a Christian, there was no peace within my life. And so I smoked large amounts of marijuana in order to try to acquire that peace. Because I was agitated, man. And I would just go off on people. And so I would just try to get as high as much as I could to experience a pseudo-peace. And it did provide a pseudo-peace. It was a very expensive pseudo-peace. But it helped. And then what's interesting is I became a Christian. All of a sudden, I continued to smoke marijuana even as a new believer. But I would lose my peace. I wouldn't have peace anymore. I'm like, wait, what's going on here? You know, now I have peace, and every time I smoke dope, I don't have peace. What's going on? You see, we need to be sober. As believers, we need to be sober in order to experience peace within. But it's not just sobriety, because there's many people that are sober who aren't experiencing peace. You see, it's got to be sobriety with truth. You got to have both. And so what is truth? Well, good question. I knew a man here in the text of the Bible that asked the very same question, because as Jesus was standing before Pilate, Jesus says, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now, I don't think Pilate is asking there, is 2 plus 2 truly 4? You know, I don't think he's asking, is the world round or flat? What's the truth of the matter? I don't think he's asking about little truths here, about, you know, the truth of just random things. His question, what is truth, is in the context of Jesus presenting the big truth. You see, we tend to ask questions that keep us up at night, don't we? Humans, we tend to think, where did I come from? Not mom and dad, but essentially, where did humans come from? What's the meaning of life? You know, what's it all about anyway? And who is God? And what does He require of me? What happens when I die? We tend to ask these types of questions, the big questions. And we want to know, what is the truth? We must understand that when we start looking for the truth, we start looking for God. And so we need sobriety, but we also need truth. What is truth and how do we find it? Where do we discover this source of truth? Because if I know the truth, if I know the big truth, wouldn't it stand to reason that I might then have inner peace? Well, let me challenge you with this. When we seek truth in honesty, we will find our way to God. And it's when we have peace with God that we have peace within ourselves. And so peace with Him results in peace within. Let's consider that second point, peace with Him. Because the Bible reveals this. The Bible tells us that we, prior to regeneration, prior to conversion, prior to trusting in Christ, we are at war with God, whether we know it or not. Romans 8 says this. Beginning in verse 6, it says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." You want peace? Well, it begins by being spiritually minded. Paul continues here in Romans 7. Romans 8, verse 7, it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity," or enemies, "against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Understand that those who have not yet been converted, they have not yet come by faith, receiving the forgiveness from Jesus, they are enemies of God. So there is no peace for that person. Also, the Christian who is living in carnality, there's no peace for that person either. As a matter of fact, the lack of peace for the backslidden Christian is worse than the non-believer who has yet to be converted, because they know better and they have the power to overcome. And so the backslidden Christian has even less peace than the non-believer. We must understand that those who have a carnal mind are enemies of God. And if we're at war with God, then there will be no peace in our life. And if there's no peace with Him, there's no peace within. So then how do we make peace with God? How do we make peace with Him? Well, let's consider Paul's solution to having peace with God. Understand that there are these inquiries that rob us of our sleep. There are these uncertainties that keep our mind in a state of frenzy. There are these questions that take away the peace from within. The questions about who is God and what does He expect from me. Well, where would we go to answer such questions? Well, turn to John chapter 8, if you would. Hold your finger in Acts 26. We'll come back to that text. Turn to John chapter 8. And let me just tell you this as you're turning, because it's sad but true that most people today, they're more interested in tolerance than truth. They've turned their standard of right and wrong into tolerance. Well, is this right or is this wrong? Well, how tolerant is it? You know, if I do this, does this show a lack of tolerance? You see, truth for them has been switched for tolerance. Here's the reason why. The reason why is simply this: acceptance. We want our ideas to be accepted. We want our opinions to be accepted. We want to be accepted. And so the more accepting I can be, the more tolerant I am, the more hopefully I will be accepted. Well, Jesus didn't model this type of all-inclusiveness. He didn't say, go seek the truth within your heart, because within your heart reveals what the truth is. No, He didn't teach that. He was very clear about where the answers to life's biggest questions are to be found. John 8, beginning in verse 31, says this: "If you abide in My word, you are My disciple indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's right. It's abiding in the Word of God where we become disciples of Christ. And as disciples of Christ, we begin to know the truth, and it's the truth that will set us free. The answer to life's biggest questions are all found right here in the Bible. And when we choose to abide in God's Word, we are free indeed. Well, we'll talk more about freedom towards the end of this study. But if you recall Paul's testimony, he was a man who was at war with God. When Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he said, "Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads." That's right. Paul was kicking against God. He was fighting with God. He was at war with God. He was out of control. In a state of rage, well, he was persecuting the church. Though he was sober and even religious, he was drunk on power and he lacked true peace within. That is until he met the resurrected Lord, the resurrected Savior, on the road to Damascus. You see, while Paul was sharing his testimony to Agrippa and Festus and the rest who were present, he shared about meeting the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that's when Festus accused him of being beside himself. Look at Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 25, where Paul said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." Now, we must remember, as Festus accuses Paul of being insane, Festus was a newcomer to the area. He had just taken over as governor of this area after Felix. And so he didn't have all the information surrounding what had happened with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But King Agrippa, he had been there, and he knew what was going on. Remember that King Agrippa, well, he was a Roman scholar when it came to the issues of Jewish religion. And Paul appealed to Agrippa's knowledge about what had happened with Jesus. He pointed to three things that Agrippa was aware of. First thing he points out in verse 26, that the king knows these things. The word know here means to be acquainted with and to understand. So King Agrippa was acquainted with the story and the facts surrounding Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, and Jesus' resurrection. Paul also points out in verse 26 that none of these things escapes his attention. Understand that what he's saying is that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection had not been kept a secret from King Agrippa. Agrippa was aware of everything that Paul was saying. And thirdly, Paul points out in verse 26 that this thing was not done in a corner. Paul insists here that the resurrection of Jesus was a public event, well known by all. He even makes the point later in Corinthians that there were over 500 eyewitnesses who could attest to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But why was Paul so insistent on proving the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? If you would, hold your finger there in Acts 26 and turn to Romans chapter 4. You see, Paul knew where he got peace within. Paul knew when he acquired peace within. You see, Paul was at peace within because Paul had peace with him. Paul had peace with God. And Paul had peace with him because of Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, most importantly, because of Jesus' resurrection. Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 4. Beginning in verse 24, it tells us that the righteousness of Christ shall be credited to us who believe in Him who God raised up, Jesus our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's a very important text there in the Bible. Those who have sinned against God are guilty. They have offended God. And because of those offenses, we are guilty and in need of punishment. But God has a peace resolution. His peace resolution contains the peace solution of sending His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who was crucified because of our offenses. In other words, Jesus was crucified to pay for all of the offenses that we've committed. And He was resurrected for our justification. You see, Jesus becomes just and the justifier of those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The result of those who put their faith in Jesus is peace with Him. That's right, peace with God. Those who have trusted in Christ for their salvation, they're no longer at war with God. They're at peace with God. And so if you really want peace within, it begins by having peace with Him. And when we have peace with Him, well, we can experience the peace within so that we can have peace with them. That's our third point, is talking about having peace with them. But who is them? Well, them is everyone who's not you or God. You see, peace begins by having peace with Him, peace with God. And by having peace with God, peace with Him, we can have peace within. And as we have peace within, then we can have peace with them, everyone else in the world. We must consider and remember that Paul had every earthly reason to see Festus and King Agrippa as his enemies. Nationally speaking, they were government officials representing an occupying military. Judicially speaking, they were detaining Paul and trying him on trumped-up charges, possibly even sending him to his death. Religiously, well, they worshipped the false gods of the Roman hierarchy. They believed in this pantheon of gods. And so on every level, Paul could view King Agrippa and Festus as his enemies. But rather than seeing his jailers as enemies, Paul attempted to live at peace with them. He even turned this court case into an opportunity to evangelize King Agrippa. You see, we see here that Paul was attempting to persuade Agrippa to trust in the prophecies written by the prophets in the Old Testament. Look at Acts 26, beginning in verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Was King Agrippa a believer? Yes and no. Yes, he had intellectually believed in the writings of the prophets, but no, he had yet to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Understand that belief in God's message must not remain imprisoned in the intellectual mind. It must enter into the chambers of the heart where regeneration is realized. To intellectually believe that Jesus sent his Messiah into the world to pay for the sins of mankind, that he arose from the grave on the third day and sits in heaven, you know, ready to forgive us of our sins. To intellectually believe that does not save us. We can intellectually believe that all the way to hell. You see, the demons even believe and they tremble. And we better understand that unless belief becomes faith, by leaving the intellectual chambers of the mind and entering into the heart, by trusting in Christ wholly and completely that he has accomplished what it takes to be saved on the cross, then there is no salvation. It's only when we choose to rest in Christ that we can say, yes, I am saved now. If your feet are hurting and you're tired, you can look at a chair and intellectually conclude that that chair will hold my weight if I sit down. But that doesn't mean your feet stopped hurting. That doesn't mean that you've acquired the rest that the chair might provide. No, only when you choose to stop standing and rest all of your weight onto that chair, that is the only time when true rest is realized. To look at Jesus and say, yeah, he's the Savior, and yeah, he paid the price, and intellectually, great. You believe in God, you do well. But even the demons believe, and they tremble. No, it's time for us to rest in Christ. To get up off of our feet, to stop standing, and to relax in the Savior who wants to give us rest. Well, Paul demonstrates this godly peace here. Regardless of Agrippa's potential conversion, Paul gives us an amazing demonstration of God-given peace. God-given peace that is a result of resting in him, having peace with him. You see, Paul was on trial, remember. He had been falsely accused. And so you would think that his one concern in this trial would be to defend his lack of guilt. To defend his position. However, rather than trying to gain his judicial freedom, he starts witnessing to those that he's standing before. He's evangelizing them. He's attempting to lead King Agrippa to a relationship with Jesus. And King Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Too bad that almost is not enough. But what do you do when you're surrounded by those who would try you? We're not in courts every day. We don't have to go to trials before judges and juries every day, but certainly we experience trials every day, and there are those who try us. Man, do they try us. What do you do when you're surrounded by those who try you? What do you do when a coworker always seems to find fault with everything you do? And this relationship is just trying. And oh man, you got to go to work every day and face this person. And every day your blood goes cold and you give them the cold shoulder. Or is it an in-law who constantly challenges the way you discipline your kids or provide for your spouse, their child? What do you do with them? What do you do with those trials? Do you have peace within to give peace to them? Or do you just look for the opportunity to fight with them? Regardless of who it might be, a coworker, a boss, a relative, a friend, a former friend, whoever it might be, there will always be people who try us. The question is, do you have peace within to have peace for them? Do you have the God-given peace that empowers us to be able to love them enough to lead them to the love of God? Whether it be a lost person leading them to a relationship with Christ, or whether it be a Christian who you're having issues with, can you lead them to the love of God? Turn to Romans chapter 12, if you would. While you're turning to Romans chapter 12, let's understand that God wants desperately for us to be at peace with one another. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all people." Psalm 34:14 says, "Seek peace and pursue it." But look at Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17 with me. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Wow. You know, because when people tick me off, I like to get them back. You know? When people are bumming me out, man, I'm going to work pretty hard to bum them out. And I've got lots of good ideas about how to get people back. But I'm supposed to live at peace as much as depends on me, if it's possible to live at peace with them. Well, Lord, it's just not possible. I just can't do it. That's right, we can't. You can't do it and I can't do it, but God can do it through us. We must realize that seeking peace is God's plan because He wants us to love Him and then love our neighbor. He wants us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But let me suggest one thing to you, that this isn't always passive. Being peaceable and being passive are not the same thing. A lot of us think that, oh, well, you know, I want to be at peace with all people, and so I'll just let them roll over on me. Well, that's not necessarily peace. Sometimes people ought to be challenged, and that leads to peace. We have to understand that there are people like peace officers. Their duty is to go out and pursue criminals who are taking peace away from us, and their job is to pursue them and lock them up. And if you've ever seen Cops, and I watch it all the time, I mean, most of these guys, well, they don't want to go to jail. And so they get into a pursuit and sometimes even a fight. So can a fight between an officer and a criminal lead to peace? Well, yeah, as soon as the cuffs go on and the person is put into the prison. And then they're locked up and they're not robbing us of peace and other things. And so while it doesn't look like peace, the result is peace. What about a military? A military may need to use force to overcome a regime that's bent on the destruction of others. When the military goes and begins to run their campaign, whether that's on the ground or by air, it doesn't look like peace at all. However, would it be okay to let this dictatorial regime continue their war against the people in that land? No, that would be wrong. And so while it doesn't look like peace, war doesn't look like peace, the end result is to bring peace. So we have to understand that peace, well, sometimes it takes aggression to achieve the peace we seek. I know one thing, that before everlasting peace is established, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back on a white horse with His military, and He's going to wipe out everyone who stood before Him. We have to understand that. So peace and passivity are not the same thing. Sometimes peace is being passive, not returning evil for evil. Sometimes peace is based on action and even aggression. How do we determine then? How do we determine whether our actions ought to be aggressive or active or passive? How should we determine that? Well, understand that Proverbs 16:7 says this, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." So should we be seeking how to have peace with them? Or should we be seeking how to please the Lord? And I guarantee you that whether you're confused about whether to be passive or aggressive, if you would just seek to be pleasing to God, He will make your enemies to be at peace with you. He's going to do that. You just seek being pleasing to the Lord. If we would seek peace with Him, then we would find peace within to enact peace with them. But finally, let's consider a definition of peace. Typically, I'll start off by defining what we're talking about, but this time it's better to save it to the end here. What is peace? Do we actually have a proper perspective on what peace is? Let me give you the classic dictionary definition of peace. Peace is defined as freedom from conflict or freedom from war. We think that if we're free from war or conflict, that peace will result. And in some ways, I'm not totally challenging that definition, but I'm just thinking that peace is so much more than that. Peace is so much more than whether we're at war or whether there's conflict in our lives. Because, well, let's look at the rest of our text to understand what I'm talking about. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 30, says, "When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, 'This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains.' Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" The question I want to ask concerning this text is this: does freedom bring peace, or does peace bring freedom? We typically tend to think that freedom brings peace. If we can just be free, then we can have peace. We tend to think that, well, you know, if I didn't have to work, then I would be at peace. If I didn't have to go to my 8-to-5, I would be at peace. And so we start buying the lotto tickets, and we start, you know, listening to the get-rich-quick schemes, and, you know, we think that Tony Robinson's got all the answers for us. And if I could just get my money on, you know, if I can just get some cash, if I just had more Benjamins, then I'd have the freedom I needed, and then I'd have the peace. So we think that freedom brings peace. How many couples in the world today think that, well, all I got to do is divorce my spouse to have peace? Because, man, my spouse is just whack. You know, they are messed up. And so divorce is the answer. Because if I could just be free from them, then I can have peace. We think that freedom is what brings the peace. But I'll challenge that. That's backwards. It's backwards to think that freedom brings peace. I want to challenge you this morning to help you understand that peace brings freedom. It's the opposite. Peace is what brings freedom. Look back at Acts 26:32 again. It says that Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Does he mean to suggest that Paul wasn't free? No, Paul was very free. Paul was free indeed, because he had placed himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he was right in the middle of God's perfect will. Oh, his chains, though annoying, possibly even scarring, they were the chains of freedom, because he was free in Christ. You see, Paul wasn't free in the way that we typically think of freedom. He was free inside. He had peace with him, which brought peace within, so that he could have peace with them. Paul was free because Paul had peace. We tend to think that our circumstances dictate our freedom, and our freedom dictates our peace. But I would suggest to you that peace determines our freedom, and our freedom determines our circumstances. Don't let your circumstances rob you of your peace. Don't let your circumstances rob you of the joy of the Lord. Don't allow the circumstances going on in your life to keep you from living a life of peace. If you would, turn to Philippians chapter 4. I'd like to give you guys a proper perspective on how to have peace. Peace comes from God. And when God gives us peace, don't you think it's perfect? That's right, God's peace is perfect. So is there peace in your family today? Or is there war in your family today? Do you go home and just dread the time you're going to have to spend with your family? And so the work day just seems to get longer and longer and longer. And so next thing you know, you're not even coming home until 9, 10 o'clock when the kids are finally asleep and the wife's too tired to mess with you. And is that what's going on because there's no peace at home? Your home is not a safe place. It's not a place to go back and rest, but it's a place of turmoil. Let me challenge you with this. If you try to control the rest of your family like a dictator, well, it's only going to get worse. If you try to force your will on the rest of your family, that's not going to bring the peace that you desire. But let me challenge you with this. Why don't you act as a standard for your family? Why don't you become the beacon of peace within the home? So that people can see peace, the peace of God within you in the midst of turmoil. You see, you can still have peace in the midst of family issues. You just need a proper perspective on peace. Look at Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." If you want peace in your house, then bring it. Bring it by spending time not being anxious about your problems, but coming to the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving. Do you have a family? Why don't you be thankful? I can tell you this, that I left home as a young boy, never looked back. And I remember before I had a Christian family and before God brought me to my beautiful wife, there were many Christmas Eves spent getting drunk at the back room on a stool all by myself. I had no family. I had no family. I spent 3 years living on the streets. I had no family. There were no Christmas or birthdays or Easters or it was just me. And yeah, I had my friends, but the minute a holiday came around, they were all off to their families. And there I was, all by myself. No family at all. Do you have a family? Be thankful. Be thankful and bring peace to your family. And so, Philippians, Paul's saying here to the Philippians that come to the Lord and don't be anxious about the problems, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Come to God and be thankful for your family. And in that thankful state, make your request be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. You want me to explain that to you? I can't. I don't understand it. It surpasses all understanding. But it's peaceful. It's peace from God. And this peace that surpasses all understanding, what that means is that even though the family's falling apart, you can still have peace, and you're not even going to understand how that's happening. But it's going to be there. And that peace will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What about the workplace? Is your workplace insane? Is it hectic? You're always afraid that you're going to be fired. There's layoffs happening all the time, and you just don't have peace about it? you can bring peace to that place of work. You can be a beacon of peace. You can set a standard to say, I'm not going to get caught up into all the politics. I'm going to come and pray for these people. I'm going to pray for my boss. I'm going to pray for the co-workers. I'm not going to be anxious for anything, but I'm going to pray and be thankful that I have a job. You know how many people don't have jobs today? And all we do is complain about ours. Be thankful. Be thankful that you have a job. And then you can make your request be known to God. And then He'll give you the peace that surpasses all understanding. And He will guard your hearts and minds through Christ. Certainly, we wish we had peace in the world today, but we don't. I mean, there's wars more than ever before going on right now. You want to see world peace? A peace that travels around the world? Well, let it start with you. You be a beacon of peace. You set a standard. And it begins by having a proper perspective on peace. By being anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God promises you, and He promises me, that He will give His perfect peace to those who keep their minds stayed on Him. You want peace in your life? Then have a proper perspective on peace. It begins by having peace with Him. And through peace with Him, He gives to us peace within so that we can bring peace to them. Let's pray.